Open your Bibles again to Mark chapter 10. Well, the message last week was about what every Israelite should know about salvation. Every single one, including this man that is running to Jesus. The message of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal was critical for the well-being of the nation. Obey the law and the nation will be blessed in the land. That's Mount Gerizim, the blessings. Disobey the law and the nation will be cursed and driven from the land. That's Mount Ebal. And in God's revelation to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 30, his message about the law was very clear. By the way, I ask you to read 27 through 30. No show of hands, please. But how many of you read that? I'm just saying this to make you all feel guilty if you didn't do that. So I don't need any hands, but I just thought I'd ask that. But Moses was very clear. Obey, blessing, disobey, cursed. Obedience to the law of God was absolutely necessary for the well-being of the nation. But faith in the coming Messiah was always the way of salvation. Faith in the coming Messiah was always the way of salvation. I recently read a Jewish commentator who gave his view of the two mountains. And he said it was at this place on these two mountains that Israel recognized monotheism. And I said, no, I think they recognized that a lot easier, but earlier, but that's what he said. Also, their inner relationship to one another. That truly was emphasized there. And then he added, since only God can do good, the curses are really disguised blessings. And I looked at that and I thought about that. The curses are disguised blessings? I'm not quite so sure that the Assyrian captivity of Israel in 722, the three times the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, finally in 586 BC, the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, the persecution of the Jews for the past 2,000 years, unfortunately, often by the church, Hitler's awful Holocaust, Stalin's awful pogroms. I'm pretty sure that these cannot be described as disguised blessings. They were curses. And they were curses, all of these, with reference to the disobedience of the nation. When God spoke of the curses, when God spoke of the blessings, he was telling the truth. And I'm also quite sure that the law was never to be perceived or pursued as the way of salvation. The national aspect of the law was for blessings and cursings, but the spiritual aspect of the law was to show everyone their need of salvation by the coming of the Messiah. And then the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, then he came. He came to save, he came to establish his kingdom, and he was rejected. The Pharisees and the Jews thought that they were doing a fine job of saving themselves. They really didn't need salvation by anyone else, especially they didn't need it by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But Jews and Gentiles need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. No one is good enough. No one does enough good works to merit salvation from God. All must come to Jesus. All must come to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This was the message that Jesus was giving to the nation of Israel here in Mark chapter 10. Salvation is the gracious gift of God received by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our message of salvation is come to Christ. I want to show you something about Mark chapter 10 before we come to our passage. And I want you to follow with me because I want to point out some words that the tendency when you read this passage is to jump over them. Oh, we read them, but they don't seem to be very important. But I want to emphasize these because the focus of John chapter 10 in his ministry to the disciples and his ministry to those who were listening to him at that time is the importance of coming to him. But notice these little words that don't seem to be very important. In chapter 10, verse 2, the Pharisees, it says, came up to him. They came to him, testing him. They came up to him, but for the wrong reason. Then the parents are bringing children to him. In verse 13, and they were to, the message of this is to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. In verse 17, this man ran and knelt and was repeatedly asking Jesus about this salvation question. But again, notice running to Jesus. Peter says, we have, in verse 28, we have left everything and followed you, followed Jesus. And then in verses 32 through 34, Jesus again talks about the ministry of the Son of Man on the cross. Then in verse 35, James and John came up to him. All of these little words, this coming to him, running to him, being brought to him, it could just say, and Peter or James and John said to him, but instead it describes this action of coming to Jesus. And they wanted to sit in your glory on the right and the left hand, and Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then you come to the high point of this passage. See the high point of this passage? Yeah, it builds. It's coming, it's running, it's being brought, all these people coming to Jesus, and you come to this high point, and you come to Bartimaeus. And what does it say about him? In verse 46, sitting by the road. Sitting by the road. It doesn't say coming to Jesus. He did come to Jesus. But what it emphasizes in this passage is Jesus calling him. And he comes. It's very interesting to see the action of this passage. Because Jesus is the Messiah. And he could stand up, and it would have been very just for him to stand up and say, I am the Messiah. You need me. And when this man comes to him and runs up to him and says, what must I do? Jesus could have said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who saves you. Jesus is so gentle in his approach. But he's always in this whole passage emphasizing this coming to Jesus, coming to Jesus, coming to Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior, coming to Jesus as the Messiah, coming to Jesus and all that he's going to do upon the cross, coming to Jesus who's going to pay the ransom. So the whole point of this, and there's sometimes in especially in the Gospels, you have a series of events that are pieced together. And this is not just so you look at one event and it's like a slideshow. You look at this slide, then you look at the next slide, and you look at the next. There's a story being told. And Jesus is presenting himself. And Mark is recording this for us, that we see the importance. And you read chapter 10, you say, this really is important to come to Jesus. And to come to him in the right way. Well, let's look at the text now. Here we have this man, and it says in verse 20, this man coming and running up to Jesus, excuse me, in verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, again, this is Jesus on the journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking. The emphasis on the text is he ran, he knelt, but he was asking. He begins asking, and he's asking, and he's asking, and he's asking. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you notice it says here that he interrupted Jesus' journey. But what's interesting is this man is also on a journey. Jesus was on the journey of his ministry. This man is on a journey about his salvation. And what's interesting is he comes to the perfect person to ask. I mean, this is the perfect place, the perfect time, the perfect person to ask the perfect question. He comes to the Messiah, but his question is a little bit troubling. And let me just describe his question with the emphasis on some of the action that is in it. On face value, it looks like a great question with many possible answers. But when he uses the word, what must I do, that word do, and there are several words for do in the Greek language, but that word for do means to do unto completion, to do until it's done, I like to say. And then the action is also emphasizing the done nature of it. What must I do until it's done? In order that I might have eternal life, be saved and have eternal life. And to do in order to inherit. And what must I actually do until it's done in order that I may actually inherit eternal life? I need to know. And so he comes to Jesus. Now, what's interesting is Jesus is the one that's going to do until it's done. When Jesus was on the cross, he comes to the end of his time upon the cross and he says, it is finished. It is to do until it's done. The work of salvation has been completed here by me upon the cross. It is finished. So here's this person coming up to Jesus saying, what must I do until it's done, when Jesus full well knows that only he can do what is necessary until it's done? And you'd think that Jesus would look at this man and say, what's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? I have come to do the very thing that you're talking about. But apparently you think you're me, because you're trying to do this yourself. Jesus came to accomplish the salvation to be received by us, not to be done by us. That's the reason why we have great assurance, as Matthew is talking about in Sunday school. The reason why we have great assurance is because our salvation is to do until it's done by Jesus on the cross. So he says, it's finished. And I'm so thankful for those words, it is finished, because I know that my salvation is in his hands. It is finished. This man says, I'd like it to be in my hands, but I just don't feel like I've done enough. Tomorrow's a brand new day. And the next day after that, I got to keep doing. And I just don't feel like I've crossed the finish line. You know what I mean? I'm not there yet. I'm doing, but you know, tomorrow I could mess it all up. And then where would I be? Now, Jesus could have answered this in so many ways. He could have rebuked this man. He could have said to him, what do you think the future hope is of the promise in Genesis 3:15? That the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. What do you think the future hope is in that he will come and crush the serpent's head? Not that you're going to crush the serpent's head, but that he, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent. What is the future hope of that passage? He could have said, how was Abraham saved? How do you think Abraham was saved? If you go to Genesis 15, verse 6, it was, and he believed God, and it was reckoned unto him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Or he could have said, how does the Passover lamb and the deliverance from Egypt, how are these two, the deliverance and the Passover lamb, why were those brought together to be remembered throughout all of Israel's history? Deliverance by the Passover lamb. Deliverance, rejoicing in the Lamb of God. Or why was there an altar at the base of Mount Ebal? You see, this man, it's accurate, this is the rich young ruler. Here he's just called a man. He's just a man. He is the rich young ruler. But this man thinks he's standing on the top of Mount Gerizim. He has been obedient. And he's standing there looking up at the heavens and go, you know, I just haven't reached it yet. I'm here. I'm at the top. But why didn't the Lord say to him, you know, why was that altar at the base of Mount Ebal? Did you just walk past that? Or did you say, oh, that mountain's not for me. I'm on Gerizim. Or he could have said, what is the hope of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah? Or he could have said, like the Apostle Paul said when he was speaking to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That'd be great. I can tell you that I've never given the gospel like Jesus gives the gospel here. I just never have. Because Jesus knows the heart of this man. He knows the way the question is being asked. He knows that this man is hoping and trusting in himself. And if he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this man would just say, well, I've done all my good works. I'll just throw that on top. So Jesus answers in a very unique way. He doesn't rebuke the man. You notice the gentleness of Jesus. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, there's two things that are emphasized in his answer. One is this statement about good, and the second is the commandments. But this man had a too low view of good. There's two words in the Greek language for good. One means beautiful. Oh, that's good. That's just beautiful. There's another word for good, and it's morally good. The word that's used here is morally good. And he says, why do you call me morally good? No one is good except God alone. And he could have added a third statement. And I am God. He didn't say that, but he just says, your concept of good has got you in trouble because the problem is he thought he was good. He thought he was morally good. For the reason he gives his answer. He also had a very low view of the commandments. Because his idea of the commandments is the typical idea of the commandments today, and that is you do them as best you can. Do them with a good heart, and God will overlook the rest. But just do it as best you can. But that's not what the commandments, how they read. It's you are to do all of the commandments, all of the time, perfectly. All of the commandments, all of the time, perfectly. And if you have that view that you look at those commandments and you go, I'm in trouble. Because I haven't done that. I mean, I can just look at my past and I say, I haven't done that. And I can look at my present and say, and I'm not doing it now. And I can look at the future and say, and I'm not going to be doing it then either. Perfect obedience to all of the commandments. And if you think about that, go back to Jesus Christ and speaking on his sermon, where he describes all of these laws and how that it reflects not only the performance, but also the heart issue. So this is exactly where this man was. He had a low view of God. In order to be saved by your good works, you got to bring God down in terms of his goodness, and you got to bring the commandments down in terms of their significance. You have to lower everything down to the place where it's comfortable for you, and you feel like you can say what this man says, because he has too high a view of himself, too low a view of good, too low a view of the commandments, too high a view of himself. But what he's found in his high view of himself is there's no assurance. So he comes and he answers and he gives his response in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher," I love the answer, "I've kept all these since my youth." That's beautiful. Just beautiful. "I've done all of these all my life." This may be the finest moral person on planet Earth that has ever lived in terms of humanity. This may be the best person, because he says, from birth, I've been doing the commandments really good, really good. And his sinfulness may be like this, and his righteousness may be this, and the rest of us, our sin is like this, and our righteousness is like this. But he may be the best man ever. But at best, his best must be evaluated in contrast to others like us. He can look at us and say, "I'm not like them. I'm on the top of Mount Gerizim looking up. Whew, this is good. I'm looking up." But the Bible would say to him, even at your best, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So at best, Mr. Wonderful is standing on Mount Gerizim. At least he thought he was. But really, at best, he was actually on Mount Ebal, walking around the altar at the base of the mountain, and he's just as cursed as the rest of us. And he knows it, because he knows his very best is not good enough. That's why he ran to Jesus, bowed down in front of him, and says, "Fill in the missing thing that I have." Even at his best. And actually, again, he's standing in front of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who engaged in perfect obedience, perfectly kept the law, never sinned, not as a 2-year-old, not as a teenager, not that I have anything against 2-year-olds, and not anything that I have against teenagers, but I'd love to see a perfect teenager. Haven't seen it yet. I wasn't one myself, but I haven't seen it. Jesus was perfect at 2. He was perfect at 1, 2, at 10, 12, 15, 17. He was perfect all the way through his life. No sin. He's perfect in his ministry. He is Mr. Perfect, and this sinner is standing in front of him as if he's setting Jesus aside, because he really is. He says, I've done all this. No, Jesus did all this, not you. And Jesus could have said that. He said, "You're a liar." He could have said, "You're lying. You know that you haven't done all the commandments." And he could have told him which ones he hadn't done and the way he hadn't done them, because Jesus knows everything. And Jesus could have said, "I'm the only one. Why are you talking to me like this? I know you're on your knees, and I know you're asking me this question, but who are you?" But Jesus gives him another answer. And look at this in verse 21. It says, and now notice where the action is coming from here. This is not the man running to Jesus and everything. This is Jesus' action. And looking at him, who's looking? Jesus is looking at him. It doesn't need to say this. The point of the passage is now you've got Jesus' action towards him, looking at him. And it should have said, and Jesus disgusted at him. Jesus, knowing how foolish this man was, Jesus looking at him, and then it says another thing. Jesus felt a love for him. I'd say that bodes very well for this man. What I'd say to you is this man walks away from Jesus, but I think you're going to see this man in heaven. Because the word that's used there is agape love, and agape love seeks the greatest good. Jesus looks at this man who's totally confused. He doesn't get it at all. Sort of like us before we were saved. Sort of like us. Maybe exactly like us before we were saved. We don't get it. Jesus looking at him loved him. Wow. Agape loved him. Unconditionally to seek his greatest good by the sacrifice of himself forever. He's looking at him with that look. It's amazing. Jesus didn't just, it is not just has a good feeling in his heart towards him. This is agape love for him. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. It's actually a series of commands. He says, go right now. It's like, get up and go. Get up and go. And actually sell everything that you have and actually give it to the poor, and your future will be, this is what you're missing, your future will be that you have treasure in heaven. Now you say, is Jesus talking about salvation by works? Is this the one thing that the man lacks, the one thing that he has to go and do, that he will inherit salvation? Well, get to the end of the statement because he says, come follow me. Those are not two verbs together. It's an adverb, come follow, but it's connected with the point Jesus is saying, and come follow me. Follow me. Coming, follow me. Because it's not just selling all these things that's going to save the man. It's not just one more good work and he's in the door. It's following Jesus. It's setting all those things aside and following Jesus. And you say, well, why would he say such a thing? And the answer is, because that's one of the commandments. Jesus could have said that commandment at the first, but instead he says it to the man now. Actually, you find that in Mark chapter 12. We'll get there. Mark chapter 12, let me see, we're at 10, probably a couple years from now, but we'll get there. We will get there. He said, when asked, what is the first commandment? And Jesus answered, he said, the foremost, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your being all the time. That's the only thing you ought to be thinking about, loving the Lord your God all the time with every part of your being. And the second commandment is likened unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Really, the absolute truth of God is love was broken down when he created the world into love the Lord your God and love one another. That's for Adam and Eve. And it's in a perfect state. That would be to break down this absolute truth of love and apply it to two creations of God. Love God and love one another. And then when they sinned, you have it again defined in broader categories in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is just going up to the commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, this is too much. At these words, his face fell. And he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You see, you finally come to a point where the man realizes, even because his own selfishness, but the man realizes that he can't be righteous by doing the commandments. This commandment was too much. He's a wealthy man. So to take everything and sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow Jesus? No, that's too much, too much. And again, have you ever given the gospel message that way? Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow Jesus? But that was the perfect way to give the gospel to this man. Because this man needed to struggle with the fact that the commandment stood before him to condemn him. To say, you can't do the good works. There's always going to be the I can't do that. And certainly the Lord hit that. But look back at Mark chapter 8. And you say to this man, where were you when the Lord said this? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And it says, when he had called the people to him, the people, so this man could have been there. When he called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes into his glory, of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is saying to this man in no uncertain terms, you need to come to me. Don't come to me with your good works. Don't come to me with your idea of goodness and your idea of the commandments and your idea of what it means to be obedient to the commandments. Don't come to me with all that you have. Come to me with nothing. That's so wonderful. You know, when we first hear that, we think, no, I don't like that. I'd rather to have God like me because of something I've done for him. I would like for God to like me for something that I am. And God says, in order to come to Jesus, everything has to be stripped away. And what I would say to you is, probably the first time you came, the moment you came to Jesus, you didn't fully understand that. The Christian life, part of that is to understand how worthless everything else is other than the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And that comes as you read your Bible and as you learn more about him. But you come to realize it's only Christ that matters. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that matters. It's only what he, the Son of God, the Son of Man, has done upon the cross that saves us. And even the Holy Spirit calling us, as we were talking in Sunday school, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. It's all of God's grace, but this whole passage is about coming to Jesus. And he's saying to this man, you have come to me, you've come running to me. You bowed down before me. And then you ask the question, what do I do until it's done in order to be saved? You need to come to Jesus. The simple gospel message to people is, you need to come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come just as I am. You don't clean off your sins. That's the washing and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sinners, come to Jesus. Come as you are. You don't come to Jesus and say, okay, no, you can come to Jesus, but there's some things you need to clean up in your life before you come. No, you just come. Sinners come to Jesus and they say, I'm a sinner. I have nothing. That's why when you get to poor, blind, beggar, Bartimaeus has nothing. He's a poor, blind beggar. He has nothing. And Jesus calls him. This is what he needs. And he's already recognized some things about Jesus because he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. I'm already preaching this next passage. Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. What does he have? He's got nothing. He doesn't say, Jesus, son of David, I'm a nice person. I've tried to do the best I can. I'm blind. It's kind of hard. I don't have anything. And even when Jesus says, what do you want from me? He said, that I can see. That I can see. Jesus says, you're going to get more than that. Because he not only gave him his sight, but he gave him salvation. He saved him. And Bartimaeus follows Jesus. He has nothing. That's why this next passage, which I'm going to speak on, you guys think I'm going to keep speaking on this all the way till 1 o'clock, but no, we're coming next time. This next passage is too much for now, but what you need to see is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. How have you come to Jesus? Have you come with your goodness? Have you come with your good works? Salvation is by grace. Grace means the favor of God to those who don't deserve it. Mercy means the favor of God to those who are miserable. Lost sinners qualify for both of that. They don't deserve it. This man didn't deserve it. Bartimaeus didn't deserve it. Nicodemus didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And if you're not saved, you are in a miserable condition. How much you recognize that miserable condition, I don't know. But you are miserable. And you need the favor of God. And it's the gift of God. He gives his favor to those who don't deserve it. He gives his favor to those who are miserable as they come to him. Grace through faith in Christ alone. See, salvation is not doing something for God. It's receiving all that God has done. And you don't even get the credit for receiving all that God has done. Even that is a gift. Because God has to open our eyes to see that. This man didn't come to Jesus saying, give me all that you've got, because I've got nothing. Instead, he comes and he says, I've got everything, but I'm just missing the final little chink in the top. If you could give that to me, that would be good. Or tell me what to do. Tell me what I need to do all of that. You come and you come to the place where you say, save me. You save me. Come to Jesus. Save me by the work of the cross. Save me, since you're the Son of God and you have the salvation to give. Save me. I need to receive what it is that you have to. I come to you. I don't come to you clothed in all of my righteousness. I come to you naked, needing to be clothed with the righteousness of God, needing to be forgiven of my sins. I can't get rid of my sins. I can't make myself to be righteous. You have to give that to me. Out of love for this man, I think perhaps he did come. That's one of the reasons, the way this is stated, some people think the rich young ruler was the Apostle Paul. because for God to look at him and love him, it probably bodes well for him, but I don't know about that, because it just says he's a man, he's a rich young ruler. That's the point that's being made. It would be wonderful if this man would come to Jesus and said, man, I thought I was doing everything. I thought I was getting it all right. I thought I'm Mr. Wonderful. I thought all these things. I have nothing. I'm empty. If you don't save me, I'm lost. I have no other hope. It's Christ alone. So that's why I love to say, come to Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know, if you're not trusting in him, if you're a little young person here or whatever you are, come to Jesus. You need Jesus Christ to save you of your sins. Come to him. And Jesus says, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's great. That's great. Come to him. Come to Christ. That's the gospel message. Come to Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's everything you need. Come to Christ. And if you haven't come to Christ, you have a great need of him. You're like, in some ways, you're like this man running, maybe even bowing down in front of Jesus, but coming with all that you are. You come to Christ with all that you're not, and he fills it. And he will sanctify you and make you holy. And he will one day glorify all of his people and clothe them not only in the righteousness of Christ, but clothe them in the glory of God. Then you will be Mr. Wonderful or Miss Wonderful, whatever the case may be. But you will be wonderful because of all that he is and all that he accomplished for us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that you give. We're thankful for the work of salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is gentle and kind. We're thankful that he is accomplishing that great work of salvation. I know that we're still here. Jesus has not come again because there are yet people to be saved, yet for your purposes to be accomplished. There's a great work yet to be done. Father, we pray that you'll open the eyes of the blind to see and quicken the lame to walk to Jesus. And take those who are spiritually dead and quicken them to life again. Lord, we live in a country, we live in a world that needs the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That is our hope. And Lord, we are so thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and we give you all the glory, because all the glory belongs to you in this great work you've accomplished in each one of us. Thank you for the invitation to come to Christ. Come to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.